pray together. We come now to the preaching and to the exposition of your word. And we pray that as we open up the book, that you would open up our hearts to the book. And by your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding. That by your Holy Spirit, you would cause transformation. That by your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to grow. And Father, that's what we desire tonight. We don't simply want to know, but we want to grow. Grow in closer communion with you and grow in greater faithfulness to Christ. We pray that you would do just that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, by means of introduction, would you leave your finger here in Revelation and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. And it goes, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And in the morning, he was returning to the city, became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Well, this is one of the more peculiar narratives in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, having spent the night in Bethany, along with his disciples, were now making their way back into the city of Jerusalem. And they were returning to the city where Jesus had just previously driven out hypocritical worshipers, buying and selling goods in the house of God. And traveling on an empty stomach, Jesus, he became hungry, and so he stopped beside a fig tree, hoping to eat of its fruit. And when Jesus came to the tree, he found no figs. And finding no fruit, he pronounced a curse upon the fig tree. And the question that is often asked is this: Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Was Jesus simply irritated? Or was he simply cranky because there was no food? Was he hangry? Such a response is highly doubtful from Jesus Christ, who is sovereign, who is able to turn stones into bread. But what makes the story even more perplexing is that the Gospel of Mark tells us that it was not the season for figs. And so why does Jesus curse a fig tree whose fruit was not even in season? Well, it's because the fig tree, we're told, had leaves. The tree had the appearance of being an in-season fruit-bearing tree. And so it was an object lesson to his disciples of the most serious kind, that there is such a thing as disingenuous faith. A faith that has the appearance of being authentic, but is in actuality fraudulent. When Jesus and his disciples came upon the fig tree, they found it to be a misleading tree with no fruit. And so what did Jesus do? He cursed the fig tree, upon which it withered, and then it died. When we come to the book of Revelation, as Jesus Christ walks among the golden lampstands. As he surveys the churches of the Revelation, he comes to one here in chapter 3 that is spiritually failing. Now, there's something that I want you to notice if you've ever read through the book of Revelation. If you read through the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that there is a trend, that there is a declining trend as you read through the letters, beginning with the church in Ephesus in the beginning of chapter 2. It begins with the church in Ephesus, a church that was doctrinally outstanding, but a church that had lost its first love. And so the absence of first love for Christ has now spiraled in the church at Pergamum, if you go to chapter 2, verse 12, in the compromising tolerance of sin. And the tolerance of sin has degenerated in the church that we looked at last Lord's Day, Thyatira, into a full participation of sin. And so lovelessness for Christ regresses into a defiant unfaithfulness to Christ. And the very frightening question is this: well, what's next after that? If there's to be a following stage of fallenness, if you want to call it that, within a church, well, what is it? What does it look like? Well, it looks like the church here in chapter 3 with the church in Sardis. Look with me in chapter 3 in Revelation verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." If there is to be a condition that is worse than lovelessness or worse than the tolerance of sin, it is this. It is to be spiritually dead. When we come to this church here in chapter 3 in Sardis, we find that the circumstance of the church has become very severe, for the church has become lifeless and unresponsive. If you remember from Sunday, we looked at the church in Thyatira. And there, Jesus was threatening to put the church, or to put the Jezebel, on the sick bed. But notice, this is a church that's already perishing upon the bed. This is a church stationed on the sick bed without a pulse. Now you'll notice also, there's a common element in all the letters to all the churches. Something that's noticeably missing here with the church at Sardis. As Jesus, as he normally writes to these churches, he begins his assessment with the statement, "I know your works." And then what usually follows is some kind of word of commendation. But notice here in chapter 3, what's absent is any word of commendation. Jesus says nothing to the credit of the church in Sardis in regards to any good works. There's no, "I know your works. I know your love, faith, service, patient endurance." There's no, "I know your works, how you cannot bear with those who are evil." But rather, Jesus Christ, here he says, "I know your works," and that's it. What follows, notice, is silence as to any positive word. You'll also notice, if you look at Revelation 2 and 3, if you just glance at it, the address given to the church in Sardis is one of the shortest of all the churches. And I think because it serves as an indictment, because again, Jesus, he doesn't observe anything good in the church. The only thing that he observes is that they have the reputation of being alive, but they in truth, they are dead. That the only evaluation that the sovereign Christ provides for the church is that he sees no evidence of life. And what's very disturbing about this church in Sardis is that the church has a reputation very different from who they really are. Jesus says, "You have the reputation of being alive." The church in Sardis had the appearance of a fruit-bearing tree, but it was mere pretense. Its exterior leaves was merely an illusion. And brothers and sisters, I can't think of any more of a dangerous position than to be the kind of person acting the part of a Christian on the exterior, but having no Christ in the interior. And we need to remember as Jesus evaluates this church, this is really an evaluation of people who are residing within the church. And the reality is this, that there are fruitless fig trees in almost all the churches. And the searching question that we have to ask ourselves as we come to Revelation chapter 3 is this, am I that person? Am I perceived to be one kind of person on the outside when in reality I'm a different kind of person in the inside? And that's something, that's a very searching question that we ought to ask ourselves. Well, as we seek to understand this church here in chapter 3, it's important that we get to understand the city. The city of Sardis, more than 1,000 years prior to the writing of the book of Revelation, the city of Sardis was considered to be one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. It was the capital of the wealthy Lydian kingdom. The majority of the city's wealth came from an abundance of gold that was mined in a nearby Pactolus River. And it was in this river that the fabled story of King Midas washed his hands to rid himself of his Midas touch, which turned everything he had laid his hands upon into gold. And in so doing, the legend says that he made the sands of the river rich with gold. And much gold there was, as excavations in the ancient ruins of Sardis have uncovered hundreds of crucibles used for gold mining. And a case can be made that the very first production of gold and silver coins, it was minted in the city of Sardis. And so this was a city remarkable, with remarkable wealth, a city that was overly confident. It was located 30 miles south of Thyatira in a large, fertile plain. But much of the city was situated on the top of a high mountain ridge rising 1,500 feet over the plain. And what made this ancient city of Sardis special was its impenetrable location. This mountain ridge was really a fortified hill with three straight perpendicular sides with only one entrance up the hill. And it was a southern entrance that was through a difficult, steep path. And so much of the city, it stood like a colossal watchtower guarding over the land below. And so here was the city's glory, the city's pride, its fame. And there was even an ancient proverbial saying that to capture Sardis was to do the impossible. Well, eventually, the impossible would happen. This city would fall, and that because of its overconfidence. The city, thinking to be impassable, became complacent in guarding their city. Their carelessness would be the reason for the city's downfall. And one of the kings to conquer Sardis was the king of Persia named Cyrus. And that king might sound familiar to you. He was the Persian king that decreed sometime around 586 BC that the exiled Israelites in Babylon could return to Jerusalem. And you can read it in 2 Chronicles 36. But it said that Cyrus and his men, they waited for days at the bottom of the hill, unable to climb up the fortified rock to overtake the city. But on the 14th night, a soldier on the top of the hill from Sardis accidentally dropped his helmet, bringing the tumbling helmet all the way to the ground. And Cyrus and his men quietly observed the soldier, strategically making that one very special, unique way down the south side of the hill. And so the soldier retrieved his helmet only to go back up into the city, Cyrus and his men waited, and then they followed those very exact steps up the south side of the rock to get to Sardis. And when they reached the top of the hill, they found the city completely unguarded. The people of Sardis had thought themselves too safe to need a guard, and so the city was overtaken. And years later, it would eventually come under Roman rule, but by that time, Sardis was a city that lost all of its life, all of its vitality. Sardis was a broken city living off of its past reputation of glory. And so its residents had lost their city because they were too lazy to keep watch. And so notice in Revelation 3 now, we find that the church had become a mirror and a reflection of its city. For they also were too lazy to keep watch. But it was over something of far more greater importance. It was their souls. As one was of earthly and temporary consequence for those in the church in Sardis, their spiritual unresponsiveness was of eternal significance. Well, what happened to the church in Sardis? One of the most important persons out of the church in Sardis at the end of the first century was a bishop by the name of Melito. And he wrote in defense of the Christian faith, but he also wrote a commentary or commentary notes regarding Revelation. And what's intriguing about the writings of this bishop is not so much what's contained in his writings, but rather what's missing. Because as he describes the first century church in Sardis, he doesn't specify any false doctrine nor any false teachers. There's no mention of false teaching. There's no mention of like a Jezebel-like seduction that we saw on Sunday. No mention of any other kind of thing. There was a sizable Jewish community there. What's missing in his writings is any Jewish persecution. So there's no persecution in the church. Sardis, like Thyatira, they too had trade guilds. And Sardis was known for their wool and the dyeing of their fabrics. But in relation to the trade guilds, there's no indication of any kind of conflict. And so what do we discover? What do we discover about this church in Sardis? We discover that the church had completely accommodated to all the practices of the city. In other words, they let their spiritual guards and their watchfulness down. And the reason we don't hear of any kind of Roman persecution is because the church became accepting of all kinds of emperor worship. The reason why we don't hear of any conflict with the trade guilds is because they fully participated in all of its practices. And the reason why we don't hear of any kind of Jewish persecution is because the church accepted their criticism as inoffensive. And so in an environment and place that was hostile to the gospel, the church let its guards down and immersed itself within the city. And the church had become a social country club for the city of Sardis, and therefore spiritually unresponsive and dead. As Jesus Christ comes to approach this lampstand of the church in Sardis, he comes to a church whose burning lampstand is but a dim flicker that is close to flaming out. This is a church that has become spiritually complacent and deaf to all things Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. They had church services. They had people coming to their church. They had activities surrounding their church. But this was a church that was on the verge of no longer being a church. And the sad reality is this. There are churches that look like churches on the outside, but they are not churches in the inside. Jesus Christ says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And the slumbering condition of the church in Sardis is manifested. Again, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When a church takes their cue from the culture and from the city and not from Jesus Christ, it has chosen to take a path to no longer exist as a church. Because the church is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. No? And one of the common spiritual ailments in the church is this: spiritual and biblical indifference. And again, the church is made up of people. And so the church becomes lifeless when its people receive the words of Christ with no transformation. When his people choose to love what's outside of the church more than what's inside of the church. When his people are no longer convinced and moved and appreciative of the gifts and the grace of God. When his people are ultimately no longer wanting Jesus Christ. Well, what does Christ say to this church here? Look at verse 2. He says, wake up. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Notice his words here. Christ's words are like a blaring alarm for the church here. Open your eyes and be watchful. It was a divine command by the risen Christ to awake from spiritual comatose. Notice in verse 2 that all is not lost for this church. It's because Jesus tells them to strengthen what remains. Well, we can ask the question, well, what does this church have that still remains? And the answer is, it was the gospel which they had first heard. I say that because notice in verse 3, Jesus says, the way that you are to strengthen what remains is by remembering what you received and heard. This is why we need to always be going back to the gospel. They were to strengthen that which they received and heard. And it was the gospel word. And Jesus commands them, keep it, and repent. I think I've said this to PBC before. When I was at a church prior to PBC, I was in an elder meeting. And one of the elders said to me, why do we need to preach the gospel every Sunday? That's something that I did years ago. We need to tell the people something different. And I said, no. And you can imagine Pastor Eric, he's like, what did you say? You know, I said, calm down. But it just tells you the path in which the church was going to go. He says here, repent and turn away from spiritual apathy and indifference and coldness and look to Christ. And as Jesus speaks to the church in Sardis, again, we know that he speaks to us. And so let me ask you, brothers and sisters, where are you? Has your soul become spiritually unconscious? Has Jesus Christ no longer become the very affectionate prize of your heart? And maybe you might say, well, I used to be on fire for the Lord when I was in college, but not really now today. Well, why is that? Has worldliness and sin in your life, in your heart, has it calloused you to become spiritually numb? Jesus Christ in His mercy, Jesus Christ in His mercy is speaking to you. If this is the case with your life, Jesus Christ in mercy is speaking to you to wake up and strengthen what remains. Forsake sin, lose yourself, and turn utterly to Jesus Christ. He is the one whom a holy God has provided for sinners to be rescued from sin and wrath. He is the one who came as perfect man to live and die upon the cross to take sin and wrath for sinners. He is the one who calls sinners to repent of their sin and trust in Him for salvation. He's the one who rose from the grave, demonstrating that He conquered sin and death. He is the one who gives conquering life to those who come to Him. And so remember then what you received and heard. Turn back to the gospel. Keep it and repent. And Jesus, in speaking to this spiritually dead church, he says, wake up and look to me. Look to me. Well, the question is this. Well, how is a dead church even able to respond? How is a spiritually lifeless, unresponsive, dead church able to wake up? Well, notice what Jesus says about himself. Verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. How is Jesus able to make a dead church rise? It's because Jesus Christ speaks as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And this is a description that he gives that takes us to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, the full power of the Holy Spirit. And it's really a description that takes us even further back to Zechariah chapter 4. Leave your finger here in Revelation and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 1. I feel like this is an Old Testament passage that we ought to be constantly running back to. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How is Jesus able to awaken a church that is spiritually dead? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. How does a dead church rise? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit who supplies the lampstands with everything that they need. You see, He has the power and the resource to bring the dead to life, which is why then you have all the reason to turn to Christ, who is able to bring life to the dead. Because you might be thinking to yourself, there's nothing that can change me. There's nothing. Yes, Christ can change you by the power of His Holy Spirit. He can transform your heart. He can change your affections. He can change you from the inside out. You see, there's a reason why here in Revelation 3, Jesus describes Himself as one who has the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. It's because by His Spirit, He has the power to transform you and breathe life into you. And so He calls out to the church, then repent and turn back to Him. Notice verse 3 in Revelation 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Notice that the window of opportunity for this church, it's closing. You'll notice in verse 2 he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. If the church delays repentance, Jesus says, the opportunity will be no more. And this is why we call people to repentance every single week. Because there will be a day when the opportunity to repent will be no more. And that because the refusal to repent of spiritual apathy here is closely followed by judgment. And that's a scary thing. Jesus says, wake up, church, and if you continue in your spiritual indifference, judgment is coming. And here's the thing, you won't know when it comes. One of the fearful aspects of Jesus' judgment is the secrecy of His coming. You know, although Jesus speaks to the church in Sardis with the language of His second coming here in Revelation 3, I believe Jesus to be saying to this church that specific judgment upon this church in their time is coming if they don't repent. That if they fail to repent, not their city, not that their city will be lost, but that their souls will be lost. that Jesus Christ, when speaking to this church, is laying out a saving hand and saying, right now is the opportunity and the time to repent. And friend, you might be here, not a Christian, and this is the time. Tonight is the day for you to repent and turn to Christ. This is the time. Now is the time. Notice the words in verse 4. If not, I will come against you. Do not presume upon the mercy of God. Friend, do not presume upon the mercy of God. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's patience is meant to what? Lead you to repentance. Look with me in verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So notice here in this church, there were a few who remained faithful to Christ. They didn't soil their clothes. They didn't give themselves to the surrounding culture and environment, but rather they remained steadfast. And Jesus says, they will, as a result, walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, Jesus describes those who remain faithful as worthy ones. And I think that's important here in the Revelation because that title is used in Revelation chapter 5. If you turn to Revelation 5, you'll notice that there was a lamb that was worthy. A lamb that was worthy. Well, why was the lamb worthy? The lamb was worthy because of his suffering and because he overcame the suffering. And this description is now given to those few remaining faithful Christians. They are worthy because they have endured. They have overcome. Now again, is this worthiness inherited on their own? Absolutely not. It's a worthiness given because of their unfailing trust in Christ. And Jesus says to them, you will walk with me in white. What a powerful description. That you're going to walk with me in white. This was a powerful description to the church whose city was known for its white wool. Well, what's Jesus' promise? Look at verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. All throughout the book of Revelation, those who overcome are pictured as being clothed in white garments. Well, what's significant about wearing white garments or white clothes? Look with me in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. John observes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And he says this, clothed in white robes. It were these white robes that made it possible for this great multitude of people to stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, what are these white robes that have not been soiled? Look at verse 13. Revelation 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The white robes are representative of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My hope is built, we sing, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The reason why we can walk with Him is because the robes of the faithful are made white. Revelation 7, verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, you need to endure. You need to persevere. You need to overcome spiritual complacency in your life and apathy and indifference. It's because Jesus Christ, who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, in other words, the one who holds the entire majesty of heaven, says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white. And to be clothed in white, you will stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 5, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Jesus also told us in Matthew 10 that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so, Christian, will you overcome? Will you overcome in persevering, faithful witness for Christ in the circumstances, in the situations in which God has placed you? Will you deny Him or will you worship Him? And for those clothed in white, Jesus, He says this. He says, I will never blot out His name out of the book of life. Now, this is not a threat. This is not a threat that a Christian's name will be erased from the book of life. Rather, a promise to the overcomer that what was written will never be erased. That's what it is. And that's why it's so imperative that you overcome, that you persevere in faith, that you show yourself for who you really are if you're a Christian. We end with verse 6 in Revelation 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us be steadfast. Let us be faithful. Let us not be indifferent to the things of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the example of this church here in Sardis. For we find ourselves very much at times in the shoes of this church, feeling spiritual apathy and indifference, spiritual coldness, not responsive to the spiritual things of God, not wanting the things of God, rather wanting the trinkets of this life. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins. I pray that you would, Lord, turn up the furnace of our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would be responsive to your word. Lord, I pray that we'd be those who desire you and seek to worship you, not only here in the worship services of the church, but in our lives, when we go home, with our families, in our workplaces, when we're alone, when we're in our rooms alone in front of our computers, that, Lord, that space would be a place of worship and nothing else. Lord, I pray that you would take hold of our hearts. And again, Lord, our hearts are so prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And Father, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would keep us secure. Draw us unto yourself more and more. I pray that our vision of you would grow and our vision of this world would shrink. We ask this in your Son's name, who holds the seven spirits of God. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.